invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 John chapter 5. We'll be reading the first five verses as we begin our approach to the end of this letter. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And as you do, let us go together to the Lord and ask his help as we come to his word. Our God, we do come before you, and we ask that you would help us as we come to this, your word. Remind us of the wonderful truth that we have been born of you by your Spirit in Christ. And remind us afresh that our faith is what helps us to overcome this world, overcome our own sin. Would you encourage us? Would you reprove us where need be? Bless the preaching of your word. Bless the hearing of your word, we pray. Use it to make us more like Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. He was born for this. I'm not sure how much this phrase gets used still today, but I remember hearing it a lot as I was growing up. Michael Jordan was born to play basketball. Tiger Woods was born to swing a golf club. Steven Spielberg was born to make movies. These individuals, it seemed, were tailor-made for their particular area of expertise. They seemed to have the natural ability long before the opportunity came for them to really hone their skill. They were destined to be great, we might say. And in John 1, 1 John 5, we just read, the apostle is providing the church with a you were born for this statement. No, this is not some kind of prophecy that John is making about the church's destiny for greatness or prestige on earth. This isn't a promise that the church will have overwhelming ease or success. It's really John taking all of the tests, the summary of everything we've seen in this letter so far, and bringing it all together. You'll notice how the three tests get squished together in these five verses. We find belief, we find love, we find obedience. This is what John is saying the church has been born for. God has given the church, his people, new life in Christ by his Spirit so that she might do these things: believe truly, love genuinely, obey joyfully, as contradicting as that might seem to our human ears. And John even takes it one step further, that not only were they born to do these things, but as they do these things, they will also see that they have been born for victory. The church will overcome the deceivers and the false teachers that John has been combating with in this letter. She will experience victory over the world with all of its enticements, all of its boastings, all of its desires that threaten and tempt the church to wander astray. John mixes all of these together in just these five short verses to encourage and to exhort the church. Belief, love, and obedience are the inseparable marks of those who have been born of God and the guarantee of their certain victory over the world. John has already brought these three different tests of assurance together back in chapter 2, but he dealt with each of them separately. He was allowing him a time to emphasize each one individually, but now, as I mentioned, he lumps them all together, intentionally so. He's showing that belief, that love, and obedience are intricately connected to one another. We can't try to untangle them like we try to untangle a knot in our shoelaces or in our boat ropes. Our points reflect the overlap we see in these tests. We'll look at belief and love. We'll look at love and obedience, and then we'll look at obedience and belief. And not only are these linked together to inform and to call us to how we should live, but they're also aimed to point us back to and to assure us yet again of our new birth And our new birth is what also guarantees us that we will find victory over this world. And first, we find that John links together belief and love in verse 1. But even before he ties these important ideas together, John starts with the premise of our new birth. It's the cord that runs through this entire passage. That mysterious, that miraculous work of the Holy Spirit to give us new life. Look at the beginning of verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, if you've been with us over these handful of weeks, you'll know that this isn't the first time that John has stressed new birth. We heard it in each chapter, aside from chapter 1. We heard it in chapter 2, 29, in chapter 3, verse 9, in chapter 4, verse 7. And again, it points us back to Jesus' words to Nicodemus when he sought Jesus in the cloak of darkness and asked him, "What must I do to get into the kingdom?" And Jesus said, "Unless one is born again, you will not see the kingdom." Being born of God is that critical, wonderful truth that the church proclaims. We believe because the Spirit has awakened and given the people of God the ability and the desire to grasp the truths of the gospel. The Spirit has come and He's opened our eyes to our need of the Savior and also to the very clear provision of that Savior in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Being born of God is not a work that we do. We can't give birth to ourselves again. But it's initiated by God, wrought by His Spirit in Christ. So just as we might say, as we heard last week, that we love because He first loved us, John is reminding us that we believe because He has first born us. But aside from just being an important point of theology, new birth is also a clear line of demarcation. Those who are born of God believe. Those who are not born of God do not believe. This is what separates true believers from false believers, false teachers, from the Antichrist that John has been addressing in this letter. The latter simply do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. This not only proves, as we've heard already, that they're liars, but it also proves that they don't belong to God. They are in a position of spiritual ignorance, not a position of privilege and prestige, as they were known to argue. Their unbelief pointed to the reality of their spiritual death. And so it's no wonder they had a false profession. John's saying they're still dead in their sins. They're blind to their need of God. They're blind to their need of a Savior and the provision of that Savior in Christ. In their belief, they saw Jesus as less than who He truly is. And who is Jesus? John reminds us yet again, He is the Christ. Without going into great detail, because we've heard this profession before in this letter, John confirms the message that he and the apostles received, the message that they have passed down, the message that has been repeated over and over again in this letter, that Jesus is the anointed one, the only begotten Son of God who has come in the flesh to die a real death in order to save His people. And those who hold fast to this profession, those who hold that Jesus is the Christ, this belief points to and confirms our new birth. The words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18 are true for them. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're here lacking assurance this morning of being born of God, of the assurance of your certain victory, I would encourage you to return to your profession of faith. Meditate on that simple truth that John proclaims yet again, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the church's profession. Rehearse the words of the Apostles' Creed that we professed just a few moments ago, not as some kind of magic bullet that will solve all of our problems, but because these hold out to us our profession. The wonderful words that we believe because we have been born of God by His Spirit. And the rest of verse 1 then links belief with love. Look at the rest of verse 1. He says, "And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." Now you might be wondering, where's the link between belief and love? Because John doesn't explicitly make clear belief leads to love. And that's true. He doesn't come out and say that explicitly, but what he does do is he repeats that phrase, born of God. And that's where the link is made. If belief points to new birth and love also points to new birth, then the two go together. Those who are born again are those who believe, and they're those who love. First, they love the one who has born them, their Father. And then second, they go and love the others whom their Father has born. John uses a human analogy that still operates today. Generally speaking, if you have love and respect for a father, you will, generally speaking, have love and respect for their children. My children, they love one another for a variety of reasons, but one of the more important reasons is because they share the same father, me. I love my siblings for a number of reasons, but near the top of that reasons is because we are children of our Father. In this way, this kind of love comes naturally to us. It doesn't have to be conjured up. Yes, I still argue with my siblings. Yes, my children still argue with one another, but they don't have to work towards loving one another. It is natural to them. So how much more natural should it be for those who are the children of God? If Christians, if we have been born of God, if we believe in Christ, if we reap all the benefits of belonging to God in Christ, then our love for him will be evident in our love for one another. Yes, our love starts with God, the one who has redeemed us, the one who has adopted us as his children, but then it should naturally just carry over into love for our fellow brothers and sisters. For this points back to our new birth. It points back to the profession that we make. I like how Sinclair Ferguson puts it in his book, The Christian Life, where he says, "There is no more powerful testimony to the reality of a new birth than the bonding of human lives together in Christian fellowship, which transcends the barriers of ordinary relationships." And again, I've praised this local body for such displays of genuine love and fellowship. Your love does confirm the truthfulness of our profession. I praise God for it. There's many here who are sitting here today who have tasted that love and fellowship and rejoice. That love is on display here. It proves that what we believe is more than just words. It's more than just nice ideas. It has weight. Our profession, in a good way, has teeth to it. Our belief in the gospel is seen by the love that we display for one another. And I pray that it will continue, ever continue, at work in us. And I pray that by the Spirit, not only will it keep working, but it will not lead us to boast or others to boast in us, but instead lead us to boast in the Lord, who is doing that work in and through us by his Spirit. It is pointing to the fact that we have been born again. It is pointing to the fact that we believe the profession that we make. And it's from this link of belief and love that John gets to his second link of love and obedience in verses 2 and 3. And we all know that genuine Christian love is more than a feeling. In fact, feelings have little, if anything, to do with the kind of love that John has been promoting throughout this letter. True love, as demonstrated by God in Christ Jesus, requires action. It must be doing something, as we've heard over and over again in this letter. It has a moral commitment to it. And the commitment that John reveals might confuse us initially. Look at verse 2. He says, "By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments." This seems to be the reverse of maybe what we would expect John to say, or even the reverse of what John has said earlier in this letter. Because how many times has John said, "We love God first," and then he says, "So we then love one another"? So such as the argument in places like chapter 3 and chapter 4, but John makes the switch. He says, we love one another by loving God and obeying his commandments. And he's pointing that this love we're called works both ways. In order for us to truly love one another, believers must first love God. That's what John is telling the church. John Calvin puts it this way, men are rightly and duly loved when God holds primacy. It's a challenge to us because sometimes we will seek to love one another without any idea or even intent of loving God first. Or sometimes we're seeking to love one another completely unaware that it ties to our love of God. John is declaring that that doesn't work. We can't love God without loving one another. We can't love one another without first loving God. Our love for one another is the overflow of our love for our Heavenly Father who has born us by his Spirit. This might beg the question then, okay, well then, how does the love of God hold primacy in the lives of his people? Or how, John, do I love both God and his people at the same time? And John keeps it simple. It's by their obedience. He says, for this is the love of God which will then become the love of one another, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Again, this commandment is not new to John's letter. He's made it before. It's referring back to Jesus' command that he gave to the disciples in John chapter 14, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And obviously, this applies to all the commandments of God. We demonstrate love for God by our obedience to the words that he has given us in Scripture. And right up there, I don't want to say at the top because we don't want to tier the commands, but right up there is the command to love one another. The summary of the second table of the law, what is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus in John 13 said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And just so we don't think this is only John's words or only Jesus' words, but even if they were only John's and Jesus, it would still be enough for us. But we also have the rest of the New Testament, which gives the command for the people of God to love one another. Romans 12, 10 and 13, Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. And then in Ephesians 5, 2, he says, walk in love. That's a command. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And then Hebrews 13, verse 1, whoever the author of Hebrews is, he says, let brotherly love continue. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And that's not an exhaustive list of commands to love one another, but it's pretty all-encompassing. It's telling us that our love for God is proven true, is proven effectual, when it shows by our obedience. Obedience to the commands to love one another, but also obedience to all of God's commands. The first of which, as we've already heard, is the command to believe upon Christ. For that is where our love for others starts. Because it's where our love of God starts. And just in case we hear this command, or we hear this talk of commands and obedience, and we're tempted to be discouraged, or we're tempted to grumble, or we're tempted to complain, John gives us a word of encouragement. And maybe it's even a word of rebuke and reproof for us. He says, and his commandments are not burdensome. That word burdensome is a word that Jesus used when he rebuked the Pharisees. Because what were they doing? They were loading the people with heavy burdens. They were loading the people with severe rules that could not be followed, that were man-made. They gave commands that were extremely burdensome. Their commands were meant to crush the people. But God's commands are meant to bring life, are meant to bring delight and rest. Think of what Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 30 that was read for us earlier, where he said, "For this commandment that I command you today, it is not too hard for you." He says, you don't have to go on a search to find it. You have it. And he also says that in these commands, what has been set before us is life and good. But the problem is our flesh, as well as this world, tells us the opposite. It screams to us that obedience, no, that's a burden. Obedience is death. And when we look for proof for our obedience, that seems like a burden. The truth is we often point to children. And children, I'm sorry, you kind of get the bad rap. But it's because you guys are explicitly learning obedience in this stage of life. But the truth is, for the proof that we hate obedience, we really just need to look to ourselves. None of us like to obey. We don't enjoy being told what to do. We like doing what we want, however we want, whenever we want. Just look at the way we drive, particularly in Arkansas. It is an exercise in disobedience. But far more seriously, we are experts in convincing ourselves that the obedience that God calls us to is this great, massive burden that God has placed upon our shoulders. We think that obeying our parents is a burden. We think that saying no to the lust, to the desires, to the temptations, to the passions of this world is a burden. We think sometimes even that gathering weekly and resting, when there are, let's be honest, other ways we could and would rather spend our Sundays, is a burden. We think that holiness and righteousness in thought, word, and deed is a burden. We sometimes think that loving one another is a burden. And John says that is not so. And if we do think it is a burden, the problem is not with the commands, it's with us. Because we have it all wrong. For the commands, the laws, the precepts of God are, as Psalm 19 tells us, they're our joy, they are our delight, they are our reward, they are our very refreshment. Do you believe that? That the laws of God are refreshment for your soul? We sang of it in Psalm 37 when we sang, "Forever trusting in the Lord," calling ourselves to remember that trusting in the Lord by our obedience is our delight. And additionally, our obedience to the commands of God are also our confirmation that we have been set free. Set free from that yoke of slavery that Paul tells us about in Galatians 5. The slavery and the yoke of sin. We're free to obey, which means freedom to through love to serve one another. We forget that our obedience is that easy yoke and that light burden that Jesus promises to those who come to him. We forget that obedience is now our delight, thanks to the work of God to give us new life by his Spirit in our new birth. So I pray that the Spirit would renew in us an eagerness and a desire for true obedience. And by that same obedience, we would demonstrate and find assurance of our love for God, as well as our love for our brothers and sisters. And then finally, John links obedience and belief in verses 4 through 5. Now again, this connection is maybe even less explicit than the previous one, but it's there. For nowhere in verses 4 and 5 does John even say obedience. In fact, the emphasis of these verses is this idea of overcomes the world, which he says 3 times in these verses. It's a crucial part of his message. Believers need to be assured of our certain victory over this world. Or to use the words of Psalm 37 that we sang, believers must rest in the Lord with quiet trust. Wait patiently for him. Though wickedness triumphant seem, let not your faith grow dim. The believers in John's day were facing false teachers and antichrists and deceivers and many other threats. Believers in our day continue to face the same in varying degrees and varying means. And it's easy or tempting at times to think that our victory is uncertain, or that it kind of hangs in the balance. We might not be victorious. Or as our children learned this past week, we might not make it upward bound. We can doubt whether we'll reach that full maturity that Paul calls the church to strive for in Ephesians 4. Or we might doubt whether the church will withstand all the bombarding influences and schemes of this world. But John assures all believers of the promise that he himself heard Jesus declare in the upper room on the night before his arrest, before his crucifixion, before his resurrection. Where he said those beautiful words, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." The church will overcome because her head, her Lord and her Savior, Jesus Christ, has overcome. And her obedience and her belief are the means by which she will do so. John says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Where do we find obedience here? Doesn't necessarily explicitly sound like obedience. But yet again, John includes that phrase, "born of God," is why he's sown it all the way through this passage. We've seen how those who are born of God, they believe, those who are born of God, they love, and those who are born of God, they obey. And it's in fact because they've been born of God that they are capable of and desire to obey. And it's by this obedience that they stand apart from the world, that they stand in opposition to the world. Because the world sees, the world hears the commands of God, and they can only see them and take them as burdens. Their yokes to be cast off, their yokes to be rebelled against. And we live in a world in active rebellion against what they see to be the yoke of God's commands. Because the commandments of God, they stand in direct opposition to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life that we read back in chapter 2. The commands of God contrast the thing this world loves, the things this world esteems. It points to the fate of this world as one that is passing away. The world cannot obey the commandments of God, neither does it want to. But we, the people of God, we can obey, and by God's grace, we do want to obey. No, not because we're better than anyone else, not because we have somehow gotten ourselves onto and are slightly more advanced in the holiness scale. It's strictly because we've been born of God. The Spirit has given us new life, and that new life we have desires to obey. We obey because we've been born to obey. We no longer belong to this world. Paul declares this wonderful reality to us in Colossians 1:13, where he says, "God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." The truth is, for us believers, the appeal of the world is gone. The power that the world once held over us has been defeated. It has been conquered. And our obedience to the commands of our Savior confirms and demonstrates this to be true. It points to our belonging to, our trust in, our submission to the one who has overcome the world. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged. We overcome as we live contrary to this world. May this encourage us, even as we struggle against our own sin, to keep on striving for obedience by the power of God, by His Spirit, and to turn yet again in repentance and confession when we fail. And may it encourage us also as we struggle against this world. Faithful obedience is part of our victory. It's part of the means by which we do overcome. But further, John declares that, as he has already in chapter 3, verse 23, that a critical part of our obedience is faith. He says we overcome by our faith. And he says, "And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ." Our belief points back to new birth, which points back to Christ's victory. It's interesting that John uses the word faith here. The only time in his entire letters, in his gospel, even in Revelation, as a noun instead of a verb. He's saying faith is something. It's something that is ours. It's been something that has been given to us. And it is this something, this faith, that we overcome. And on this, Chad Van Dixhorn writes, "The very existence of our faith is, in some way, the victory that overcomes the world." So if we have faith, if we've been given faith by God's Spirit, we have the certainty of victory. Because that faith we have is in Christ. And so for the second time in this short section, and I've lost count of how many times in this letter, John reminds us of our profession. In verse 5, he says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" It is by belief in Jesus, Jesus as the Son of God, the one with the Father and the Spirit, equal in power and glory. It is belief in Jesus as the Christ, the Anointed One, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. It is Jesus as the only mediator between God and man who gave himself as a ransom. It is by our belief in this Jesus that the church continues to overcome. And the tense that we find in verse 5 is present, suggesting that our victory is an ongoing process, even as it is a finished reality because of Christ. By our belief, we, the church, can also rest assured that we will overcome, that we will be victorious over this world, despite all of its enticements, despite all of its schemings, despite all of its seeming power, and all of its hostility towards the church. So we can sing with confidence, as we will in our closing hymn, "But lo, there breaks a more glorious day, the saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Hallelujah. Hallelujah." So let us rest and be further convinced of our unshakable confidence that first and foremost, Jesus is the Christ, and in him and in him alone, we, the church, will be victorious. And let us show forth our confidence, not in some kind of human bravado or in human demonstrations of power that people are seeking for the church to display, but rather by our faithful obedience to the commands of our God, and by our faith that trusts in Christ and in his victory, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the apparent victories that this world seems to have. And as we close, you may notice that John closes by making a circular argument. He began verse 1 with belief, and he closes verse 5 with belief. And to quote Sinclair Ferguson again, he summarizes John's argument well. He says, "Faith works by love. Love expresses itself in obedience. The obedience of faith attests to the reality of faith." And again, it points us to these three tests are not in isolation from one another. They can't be compartmentalized. We can't say love's over here, belief is here, and obedience is over here. They're all mixed together. They're entangled together intentionally so. Missing one is missing the importance of the link that should be there. It throws the entire system off. And it's because these three that are working together, they point us to the certainty of our new birth. They point us to the certainty of our victory. Because there is no force or power in all creation that can defeat the Church of Christ. We heard that declared to us in our assurance of pardon from Romans 8. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The people of God, we have been born of God. We've been promised the victory. And we have all the assurance we need to be convinced of this. Because belief, love, and obedience are the inseparable marks of those who have been born of God. And the guarantee of our certain victory over the world. Let us pray. Our God, we do confess that at times we do grow discouraged because it seems like the world is winning. It seems like we, the church, may not reach the end. Pray that these words would encourage us yet again, that our victory is secured because Christ, you have secured it for us, that our victory is secured because you have borne us of your Spirit. And so may we, in confidence of the certainty of our new birth, the certainty of our victory. God, may we go forth and believe all the more. May we love all the more. May we seek to obey you all the more. And may it be a wonderful testimony to one another, a wonderful testimony to this world, not of us, but of your great work, that Christ you have finished, that Christ you are finishing, and that Christ you will bring to completion on that day. And we look forward to that day. But I ask that you would keep us faithful. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is a hymn of assurance of our victory, of the communion, the fellowship, the love that we have as the saints of God. So let us stand together and sing hymn 358, For All the Saints.